Good morning. Good to see you this morning. All gathered here. And yet the question I want to ask us this morning is, why are we here? What would cause us on this Sunday morning, when the sky is blue and the temperature is just right, to be sitting here in this building? What would cause us to gather here together as a group of people, hoping to hear something? And I want to speculate on a couple of reasons. Maybe we're here because we enjoy the people. Being that we come from such a wide area here in the Bay, that probably there are people here that you only see once a week, and this is the opportunity to do so, and you enjoy that. Maybe you are here to count the number of times that I say over the course of my sermon. I was informed that I said it twice last sermon, which is a veritable record for me. I'm sure of it. Maybe you're here because this is the thing you do. You do the church thing. This is part of a pattern that you've established from once you were very young. Maybe you long for a genuine encounter with the Lord. You're here to worship Him thoughtfully and lovingly. And you hope to hear from Him the truth of His Word in a way that would impact the way you live your lives. Why ever you are here, wherever you are from, we are hungering for something. Some of us are aware of that hunger. Some of us are not. Another question I want to pose is, why is PBC here? Not simply us as individuals, but why is this community here? Why has God placed us, this building, this group here, this place for this time? If you've been here at PBC for any amount of time, you know that God has used this place powerfully in the past. In the 70s, this was an incredible center of God's work during the Jesus movement. And many people have gone on to lives of ministry and witness throughout the world as a result of what God has done here. And as we consider that glorious past, we also must think about, who are we now? Who is PBC? More importantly, what is the Lord doing through this place that is unique and special to this body here, and that is important for the community in which we find ourselves? And as we wrestle with these questions, I want to pray for us. More importantly, the Apostle Paul wants to pray for us. A prayer that he prayed to the church in Ephesus so many years ago. See, Ephesus was a community much like the Silicon Valley is today. It was the crossroads, many commercial routes. It held the pagan temple to the god Artemis and was a source of local pride. And both of its economic flourishing and idolatrous worship, it was a place of great busyness and activity. And during his third missionary journey, Paul stops through Ephesus and spends 3 years there, ministering to people, preaching the gospel, and performing great miracles. And most of what happened in that time is recorded in Acts 19. And then on the return back from his third missionary journey, he stops by and calls the Ephesian elders to himself and gives them one last exhortation before he's never to see them again. And even though the Ephesians would never see Paul's face, they would hear from him again 3 years later in the form of this letter. And unlike several of Paul's other letters, this letter was not to address specific sin. He was not to call them out for some wrongdoing that needed to be addressed. What Paul wanted to do in this letter, and he does so effectively, is communicate to the Ephesians and the surrounding communities, churches there, this incredible plan of God. Started before the foundations of the world were laid, to bring Jews and Gentiles together in this invention called the church, to bear His name, to bear His glory and His truth to the communities around them, and to have an impact on this world for eternity. And Paul spends much of these chapters talking about this church and how it works and how we live together in it and God's purpose for it. And in these six chapters, Paul includes two very powerful prayers for the Ephesians. And what he prays for them is indeed revolutionary, and it all surrounds around their understanding of some very key truths about their relationship with God. Paul wants them to understand three things. He wants them to understand their purpose, their pricelessness, and their power as they all relate to God and His attitude towards them. Paul understands there's a preparation that's important, necessary even for us to be even able to understand these things or to begin to grasp them, and prays even that we might have that process of preparation. And so as we dive in here today, it is my prayer along with Paul that we would begin to grasp these deep, deep truths of God. And that as we understand how He sees us, that we would move forward from this place with the confidence that we are here for a purpose, we are here for a reason, and that God is using us as PBC to impact our surrounding communities and the world for Him. We pick up the text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to those. If you're pulling out a Pew Bible, it's page 827. Let me read for us there. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Paul begins his prayer by expressing his gratitude. Paul says, "Your reputation as followers of Christ precedes you." He says, "As I write this letter from my prison in Rome, I hear of your faith. I hear of your love." He says, "There are two things, two distinguishing qualities that is characteristic of your witness there in Ephesus." He says, "You have faith and you have love." And those two qualities are being proclaimed not only in the surrounding communities, but in the whole world, even up to Rome where I am. He says, "Because of these things, I give thanks to the Father. Because you are getting it right. That you understand what God has called you to and are beginning to live that out in the communities around you." And it begs this question in my own heart as I began studying it, is how is PBC known? How are we regarded? We stand here as a church on what is known as Church Row here down Middlefield Road. And the question is, what distinguishing marks do we have? What qualities are we understood by and known for by our community? And it is my hope and prayer that these two realities, the faith in Christ and love for one another that was so characteristic of the Ephesian church, would be that which we become known by here at PBC. Even more so, what I know to be true of PBC, which it is. And because of their witness and because of their example, Paul gives ceaseless thanksgiving to God for them. He's grateful for the witness, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "You're on the right track, but there's more to go." And he says, "I want to pray for you, and the things I want to pray for you are important, and I want you to listen to these truths." He says, "I pray for you, making mention of you in my prayers." By the very fact that he says he gives thanks ceaselessly, we know that Paul is not just throwing up at random moments prayers for the Ephesians. This is actually was a way of life for him, a mindset with which he lives, constantly bringing his prayers and bringing the churches and the people of God before him. And one of the people, and two of the people that I appreciate so much about that here at PBC are Craig and Chris Duncan. And for those of you who know them, they're in a room on there every Sunday morning, faithfully praying for a list of things that they have gathered over the course of the weeks and months. And if any of you were to grab a hold of that sheet of paper, you would probably find some reference to you on there. It might scare you a little bit, but you might find some reference to you. Because they have a sense and a desire to pray for this body, to bring these people, this community known as PBC, before the Lord. And they pray for people who are out of work. And they pray for people who are having family difficulties or long for somebody to come to know Lord Jesus or dealing with illness. And they faithfully, week in and week out, with the band of prayers that join them on Sunday mornings, commit to lifting us before the throne. And I'm grateful to them because I know that I've been the recipient of many of their prayers as well. I hope they never take me off that list, as a matter of fact. But Paul goes on to pray, and he prays to the true giver. He says, I pray to the God of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of glory. And he says, this is the first thing that I pray. I pray that your hearts might be prepared, that you might be ready to receive the truths that God wants to give you. And it's a powerful image here, because if I look at my son, my two-year-old son, and if I were to put a volume of the encyclopedia before him, he would spend most of the time with his pen scribbling all over it, maybe tearing a couple pages out, throwing the balls and throwing them at me. But it is important that at some point he understands the alphabet. And as he understands the alphabet, how those letters go together into words, and then understands the rules of grammar, and then is able to formulate sentences and be able to comprehend what is put before him. And Paul, in the same way, says there is an adjustment, there is a learning, a preparation that we must have as followers of Christ to be able to comprehend the truths that he wants us to understand. And all of this preparation comes through the very Spirit that God gives us. And the Spirit brings two very powerful processes to bear out in our lives. The first one is the reorienting of our perspective. Paul says, I pray that you might have the spirit of wisdom. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is very clear in defining that the wisdom of God is very different from the wisdom of the world. That God chose the foolish things, the base things, the weak things of the world to shame the wise and strong. The reason for this is that so that no one would have a boast before God. In order for us to access the truths of God, we must begin to see life with those priorities, with that perspective. That God is working in the places we probably least expect it. That He is doing things that we can't even begin to understand sometimes. And as God's wisdom begins to move into our heart, and as the Spirit begins to reveal to us the priorities upon which God acts, we can begin to understand these truths that Paul so longs for us to understand. The second thing he says, it's important for us to readjust our vision. He says, I pray that you might be given a spirit of revelation. This word revelation is actually the word that we get in English apocalypse from. That there is this revelation, there's this truth, there's this mystery that's been hidden that God longs for us to understand. Given us the spirit for the means by which we might understand these things. Paul goes on later in this book to share the mystery that was revealed to him, that he then communicates saying, this is a great mystery. The Gentiles of all people have been included in this incredible plan of God to redeem the world to himself. Go figure. This is part of God's great mystery and his plan, and it often requires a readjustment of our vision to be able to see it. And so with our hearts prepared, the goal ultimately for Paul's prayer for us is that we might know this God. Not in our heads alone, but in our hearts and with all that we are. That we might experience the knowledge of God and participate in the truth that He is our God. He says in verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Actually, if you look in the Greek, and that it's actually a participle. He says, I pray that since the eyes of your heart are enlightened, or the eyes of your heart being enlightened, I pray these things. And one of the things that I love about that is if you look in Genesis, when God brought this world into existence, He had a very clear pattern by which He brought about creation. The first part was to bring light, was to shed light into the darkness. And once that light was shed, then He began to order and then fill it with His abundance. And that process is repeated throughout the Scriptures in a very systematic way. It's really amazing. And now us, as creations of God, as Paul talks about as new creation, we are also part of this creative work of God to shed light in once dark places and to begin to open our eyes that He might then order and fill us with His presence and His goodness. See, Paul longs for us to know that light and to have the eyes of our heart opened for really the first time. To be able to see things we haven't been able to see before. And to know things we haven't been able to grasp. So the first thing that Paul wants us to understand, now that our hearts are ready to understand them, is that he wants us to understand our purpose. He says, I pray that you may know the hope of his calling. This is a very interesting word in our society here today, especially in Silicon Valley with all the economic upheaval of what is a calling. And I think oftentimes we get calling mixed up with occupation, and the confusion around that becomes quite overwhelming. And while I was considering these very things myself, a friend of mine gave me this book by Oz Guinness called Rising to the Call. And it's a short book, which is important for me, because I actually get through it. And he makes a very wonderful point about calling. He says, we are ultimately called to someone, not to something. That our calling as followers of Jesus Christ is to Him, not to something. And it's so easy for us to get that mixed, to somehow miss that point. But Paul is very clear, and Oz is very helpful in understanding that we are called to someone, and even defines calling in this way. It is the truth that God calls us to Himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion, dynamism, and direction lived out as a response to His summon and service. He goes on to talk about a primary and secondary calling, differentiating between our primary calling, which is a relationship with God, to our secondary calling, the way in which we work that calling out in what we do and how we act. And it's very important that, and Oz says this, and Paul would reinforce it, you don't get those two mixed up. My journey around the issue of calling has been a very interesting one. Upon my graduation from high school, college actually, I was considering where the Lord wanted to take me. And after a series of conversations with people here, and a long summer of praying through the decision to come here to PBC, I took the high school pastor position. And it was an incredible experience. Those first couple of years working with some incredible people in a collaborative effort to the glory of God, I experienced the joy of what the ministry is that God had called me to. And was extremely overwhelmed by the goodness of God to use me in the lives of other people. Well, after several years, things began to get more difficult. And as they did, I began to move from trusting God's call and relying upon God's call to beginning to make that call define me. That somehow the ministry that I did here at PBC was a reflection on who I was as a person. And its success or failure reflected on who I was and whether I was a success or failure. And as things got more difficult, I began to try and wrap my fingers around this gift, hoping if I could just grab onto it, if I could just somehow get a grip, if I could work hard enough, pray hard enough, study hard enough, go to enough events, that eventually it would all turn around. And everybody would see that I really am okay after all. And as I struggled with this idea of identity mixed in with my calling and what I did, I lost all sense of joy. The more I grasped onto this gift of God, the more it began to slip through my fingers, to the point where I was frustrated and hopeless, questioning every moment God's call in my life, and asking Him at several points to end it. This continued on in some form or another for several years, and until about last August when my family, my wife and son and I returned from Camp PBC. And Sarn and I had what we like to call the come to Jesus talk. Better come to Jesus talk. And she said, Brent, she said, you talk a good game. She said, you act, or you talk like Elijah and I are priorities, but you live as if your ministry is. And what we are left to get is the remnants of your energy, of your time, of your thoughts. And that's just not going to work for us anymore. And I looked at her. I said, oh, come on, you're kidding, right? No, I'm not kidding, Brent. In the course of that weekend, I had to bring that statement to the Lord and say, okay, God, it's obvious that I've made a mess of things, and no matter how hard I try, I can't restore it. I can't get it back to where I want it to be. So you've got to come and do something. And I availed myself of God. Lord, you've placed this call in my life. You've got to do it. And I hope that you will, because you know I've tried so hard and nothing's really come of it. And it was amazing, because that weekend was the most miserable weekend of my entire life. And yet that Monday, I left home when I said I left work and I said I was going to leave work. And got home when I said I was going to get home. I stopped working on my days off. I stopped considering high school activities as vacation for my family. That's a good one. You don't want to do that. And the Lord brought to me a sense of joy. He restored joy that as His priorities for my life began to become my priorities again, He said, "See, Brent, it's all about me. It's all about my call on your life. And this is the hope that when you submit to me, my life gets lived out in your life. But when you get it mixed up, you end up in a hopeless, frustrating place." See, Paul says later in this letter that we were called to one hope of our calling. And the hope is that this calling is leading to someone. That it's going somewhere. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." What is He going to bring to pass? Well, he goes on to say, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but for sanctification. See, God has called us this wonderful gift of relationship with Himself. And there is hope in that. That as His priorities and as His means of living become our own, we get a chance to see that life lived out in our own lives. That as we don't simply just integrate so much into our society that we become virtually indistinguishable from the rest of our contemporaries, that we miss Him, that instead He's given us the ability to live by different standards and with different understandings. When I first came to PBC, I was called a pastor. And at every point I resisted it. No, I'm not a pastor, I'm just Brent. And it's so funny, it is ironic now that as I consider leaving the job here at PBC and seeing what God has for us next, I have a clearer sense now than ever that I'm a pastor. And regardless of what I do or where God takes me, that is the gift He's going to bring out through me in the lives of the people with whom I interact. That regardless of where He takes me, there is a reality of a call that He's placed on my life that's not determined by occupation, but by His gifting. So I want to offer you a challenge, the first of three. Have you confused God's call with your job? And are you trying to make it define you? Do you really think God is pleased with countless hours of the office, even if you think them absolutely necessary, while your relationships with your spouse, your children, and ultimately Him simultaneously deteriorate? Do you think it's really up to you to make all those decisions and to come up with this best plan? I thought my plans were pretty good, and at every point God said, "You know, Brent, if you're not living according to my priorities, you're going to miss it." And as I've begun to discover there is a hope to this call that God places in our lives that He gives to us and says, "This is what I long for you to know is my priorities." And as you do, and as you see those priorities lived out in your life, you will experience a joy that is life in me. And it's my prayer that we as a community begin to understand the hope of the calling that God has placed on our lives and the difference that makes in the community around us. The second thing that God wants us to understand about us as He sees us is our pricelessness. This wonderful statement that He says, that you may know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And I remember studying this passage a while back and somebody making the observation that this inheritance is His, not ours. See, Paul just finished in the verses previous to this one talking about the inheritance that we will one day receive. The Holy Spirit is our down payment. But here he moves into a new vein to talk about God receiving an inheritance. An absolutely revolutionary concept to me. And what he gets is us. His inheritance is us. And to me, when I think about that, I go, "God, you definitely got the short end of the deal here. I get you and you get me. That definitely is not a fair trade right there." But God thinks it is. And somehow, in His crazy wisdom, as we've seen, He considers us not some consolation prize, but the most valuable gift He could ever get. Now, this is something that I've struggled with for much of my life, is understanding my value before God. I've agreed tacitly that God may see me as valuable, but maybe more somebody looking through some thick-rimmed glasses. Not able to see all the detail. Or someone who wistfully longs, God the eternal optimist, that I will one day be what He wants me to be. And yet the idea that He would be pleased with me now and consider me valuable for who I am now and what He is doing in my life now eluded me. I would spend so much of my time trying to silence my inner critic. And yet every time falling under the weight of my own self-imposed expectations of trying to be good enough and smart enough. And as I failed time and again, God would turn up the heat from various relationships and various difficult circumstances to show me that I didn't even have a clue of how deep it actually went. That there was selfishness in the form of competitiveness, perfectionism, performance-mindedness that affected everything I did. And that selfishness drove me to be more about me and less about Him, and yet every time it left me more empty than before. And as I waded around in the muck, I realized that I wasn't even beginning to understand how deep it was. That instead of getting clearer and clearer, it just kept getting murkier and murkier. I began to feel like a swamp more than a fountain of living water. And then at that moment, in the midst of this consideration of my identity, God brought an incredible gift in the most unexpected and unseen ways that I ever thought possible. He brought it through a commercial. One day while watching TV, and instead of trying to explain this commercial to you, I'm going to have you watch it, and hopefully you'll get a sense of where we're going with this.
To my oldest son, I leave the Chateau of the French Riviera. To my only daughter, the Manhattan penthouse. To my youngest son, I bequeath 150 acres of uninhabitable swampland.
Yes!
With its amazing four-wheel drive capabilities, the new Jeep Grand Cherokee can make even the most unappealing terrain a lot more desirable.
Okay. And I've seen that commercial several times, thought it pretty humorous, and it wasn't until I was having a conversation with a friend of mine who was talking about his own journey through the wilderness and the work that God was doing to bring him into his own promised land, to teach him things about himself and give him a season of rest, that I began to realize this deep truth for which I had struggled so long. That I saw myself as a swampland, an uninhabitable, useless mess of humanity that nobody would ever really want. And no matter how many times I tried to clean it up, it was still swamp. And I could move the muck here, or I could move the muck there, but it was still swamp. And nobody really wants uninhabitable swampland anyways. And then when I see the youngest son's reaction in there, it overwhelms me. And I actually couldn't talk about this for weeks without crying because it still gets me. Who would have thought that a Jeep commercial could bring you to tears, right? That's amazing. But when I saw God get that inheritance and rejoice over it, something no one else would want, it hit me. He sees me as valuable. He sees me as useful. He sees me as habitable. And He wants to come and make His home in my heart. He sees me as the one that He has longed to have close to Him and is anxious to bring me into the fullness of that inheritance one day. And not only me, but He gets us. He gets us, this wacky bunch of people called the church. We're what He gets. His inheritance, of all the things He could get, He gets us. And He rejoices with a shout of exultation. The good news is that God is so committed to us. That as He sees us as priceless, He is not willing to spare any expense to make us the people He has called us to be. That He is pouring into us unlimited resources to accomplish His work of sanctification in our lives. And as I look at my own life, I'm aware of countless people, and especially in the course of the last several years, two people particularly, two Eds, as a matter of fact, that God has used as spiritual fathers in my life to help me through this process. The first one is Ed Woodhull, an elder here at PBC, who for the course of the last years has met with me almost week in and week out over lunch to talk about what the Lord is doing in my life. And what He has done is faithfully, in His gruff and funny manner, communicate to me the love of God in a way that I'd never seen it. To pursue me in ways that I needed to be pursued. to challenge me to stop doing the things I didn't want to do anyway, and to allow God to make me the man that He wanted me to become. And Ed, being that man, was such a constant encouragement to me to call me forward. The second Ed is Ed Melanata, Christian counselor down in San Jose, who I began seeing at the beginning of, midway through last year. And Ed, in his gracious and thoughtful way, continued to communicate to me the mantra of, you are precious in His sight. You are precious in His sight. And it didn't matter. Every time I'd see him again, I was like, I need to hear that again. What was it? You are precious in His sight. And I now begin to get it, after all this time, that God sees me as precious, as priceless even, and has taken two Eds to bring me to that place of understanding that, and so many more people. And so the second challenge that I want to issue to you today is to take the time to inventory all of the people and resources that God has poured into your life to make you the man or woman that you are today, to be a part of the process that God is doing in continuing to sanctify you. And what I would even further challenge you to do is to take time this next week to try and contact those people and to communicate to them your gratitude to the Lord over the work that they have done in your life. Because, and this is why, I think two things will happen. The first thing is I think you will be overwhelmed by the amount of people and things He has poured into your life. That you will be overwhelmed at how constantly and consistently He has pursued you and given you gift after gift. The second thing is you're going to make somebody's day to know that they were used by God in that way to impact your life and to continue to help you in the process of your sanctification. The third and final thing that Paul wants us to know is he wants us to understand our power. He said, first, I want you to understand your purpose, the hope of your calling. I want you to understand your priceness, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And the last thing he wants us to know is our power, i.e. the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. And it's really important to understand what kind of power is this? What does this power do? As a little kid, I hoped for the power to leap over tall buildings in a single bound. Is that what this power does? No, it's far greater. And there's two components that Paul goes on to tell us to this power. The first one is that this power of God brings life to dead things, to dead people. The second thing it does is it raises up and exalts those things which were brought low and humbled. Power of God has the ability to raise that which is dead and to exalt that which was humbled. And we see this done for Christ in the rest of this passage where he talks about Christ first being raised from the dead and then seated at the right hand of the throne of God, with all authority taken from over Him and given to Him as the authority over all things. Then he goes on to say later in chapter 2 that this same power has been given to us. This same thing has been done to us in verse 4 of chapter 2. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He says, you have been raised with Christ, and you have been seated in the heavenly places with Him. This is what the power of God has done in your life. So how do we access this power? Well, the thing that is important to realize is this power is not a subsidiary supply. It is not there to complement your existing circuitry. This is actually a power that runs on a completely different set of criteria and standards. And it is only made available when we abandon our inadequate source of strength that comes from our own abilities. It is only accessible when we avail ourselves of God and His strength. Because we find out, as Paul did, that His power is perfected in our weakness. This became a very true reality for me in the course of the last couple of years as I dealt with some very difficult personal situations. In November of 2000, my mom was diagnosed with uterine cancer. It shortly metastasized to her brain, and in February she had brain surgery to remove it. The cancer went in remission for about 6 months, And then in August of 2001, came back with a vengeance and took her life by the end of that year. This was an extremely difficult, emotionally, spiritually, physically time for us as we watched this woman of such vibrance and vitality reduced in such a matter of moments, days, weeks, months. And as we watched that, our hearts writhed in pain and agony over what she experienced. And then add to that, 14 months later, my dad's remarriage amidst the pain that my family, both immediate and extended, were still feeling at the loss of my mom. And what you had is a perfect recipe for bitterness and resentment to build itself in my heart. That what would happen over the course of the next several months is this pattern of avoidance directed at my dad as I found myself overwhelmed with anguish and bitterness at what had happened, and targeting him as the main reason. And he would call, and I would never return his phone. I wouldn't return his phone calls. And he'd want to come see me, and I'd delay his arrival. And as I avoided him, the resentment built, and as the resentment built, I avoided him. And this feedback mechanism heightened to the point where I didn't even want to have anything to do with him. Along about this time, these other spiritual fathers that God had brought into my life challenged me to consider what God might want to do in that relationship. And so grudgingly, I prayed that the Lord would give me an opportunity to sit down and talk with my dad about these things. And this past Christmas, he and his wife came up to visit. And my dad and I sat down for coffee and had the chance for the first time ever to lay it all on the line. Not in a vindictive manner in which I accused him for all of the wrongdoing, but more in a sense of, God, Dad, here it is. And I long for a relationship for you, with you, but I don't know how to get there. But I do know that God can do something here, and I hope and pray that He does. Good news is that He has begun to do that. And in His faithful, powerful manner has begun to bring life to that which was dead. This relationship with my dad, for which I longed so long in my life, but had yet been so dead, was beginning to experience the life of God's presence as we submitted to Him and allowed Him to do His work. And it's such good news that that power, that resurrection power, is something that continually occurs in our lives. Because while the Scriptures talk about being done for Christ and then done for us at the moment of salvation, it also communicates this is a constant, available resource, God's power, as we live our lives out and seek to honor Him. Because as a good friend of mine, Jeff Young, says, God is so committed to healing us that He will do whatever it takes. He is so committed to raising us up and to bringing life to those dead places of our lives that He makes that power available moment by moment. And as we listen to Him and trust Him, He brings life to the dead places. The great thing about this is Paul ends this passage by talking about Christ as the fullness of all things given to us as the church, as our head. And so the power of God, therefore, no longer is some disembodied force in the ether. It is encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ as He lives His life out through us and accomplishes His purposes and brings His power, His resurrecting power, to bear out both in our lives and through our lives. My third and final challenge to you this morning is to consider whether there are relationships in your life that have died, that you've let die, or through a series of circumstances or situations have been killed. Then maybe you're in the midst of hopeless situations where you look, there's no way I can get out of this. There's no way that life can be found. It is my prayer and hope that you would avail yourselves of God's power, that you would believe that it exists, and that you would move forward with the confidence that He wants to bring that life into those dead places, that life that only He can bring, and that you would be able to rejoice with me as we see His resurrection power made manifest in us and through us. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus. And as he begins his prayer for them, he begins with gratitude. And And as I consider my last 11 years here at PBC, the last 7 years working as the high school pastor, I'm filled up with thanksgiving, with gratitude for the gift God has given me to be here. Thanksgiving over the people that I've come to know, the truths that I've come to learn, and the hope that I now hold as I move forward for what God has next. And yet, I don't want to stop there. I want to pray for you, for me, for all of us, that we would be able to, as Paul prayed for that church in Ephesus and us by connection, our purpose, that there is a hope to which God has called us and is a life lived by a different standard than this world, that there is a pricelessness that He has communicated to us as we are His inheritance and valuable in His eyes, and given us unlimited resources in accomplishing His work and bringing us to what we truly are, and that we would know the power, the surpassing greatness of His power toward us, this power that brings life to dead places and to dead hearts. It is my hope that you would this morning know this Jesus who brings that power, brings that purpose, and communicates that pricelessness to us in ways nothing else in this world does. And it is my prayer that wherever God takes us, my family, and I, that we would hear of the faith and love of this place. That it not only is impacting this community, but the whole world, and that God is continuing to use each one of us to accomplish His glory and His grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. And we thank You for the opportunity to commit this morning to You. And I pray that You would bring us to a profound sense of our purpose, of our pricelessness, of Your power made manifest to us, God. That this is how You see us, and this is how we can move forward in the confidence that Your life is being made manifest through us to impact this world around us. Thank You for the chance this morning to be here. And thank You for this place. In Your name we pray. Amen.